Ecclesiastes chapter 12, just a few verses to read tonight, starting in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. If Ecclesiastes were a movie, it would be one of those films with the title card that comes up at the end, the end. It lets you know. So you know what's, you know, you don't need to sit around and wait. So many movies nowadays, they have little scenes after the credits, and we've all been there, right? You wait the 20 minutes in the theater, and at the end, the lights just come up, and there is no extra scene. And so it's nice when the movie just lets you know, this is it. You can go home now. You don't need to sit around and watch all these names. If Ecclesiastes was a movie, it would let you know you've reached the end. The whole book has a ring of finality to it, taking up themes of death and mortality, after all. But when we do come to the conclusion of the book, the preacher makes a point to say, this is the end. You see it there so tersely in verse 13. The end of the matter. See how there's no verb or anything? There's no explanation. He does not expound on what he means by that. He doesn't say, you know, we've now arrived at the end of the matter, or we now have come to the conclusion of the book. He just says, the end. It's the end of the matter. And part of the reason that he puts it like that is because the preacher is referring to more than just the conclusion of the book. He's not just saying this is the end of this writing. He's talking about the end in terms of the point or the purpose, right? The end of the matter, the whole point of everything. We say in our catechism, very first question, what is man's chief end? And we don't mean what is man's conclusion. We mean what is man's purpose. That's the same way the word is being used here. We have now arrived at the end of Ecclesiastes, but it really means far more than just the end of this book. If you remember, we've entitled this study through this book, The Theory of Everything, because truly, the goal of the book is to give us nothing less than the theory or the explanation for everything that is done under the sun. And so here in these last verses, the preacher now gives us his evaluation. He gives us his explanation. Here's what he's come up with. After he's searched out for wisdom in every corner of life, here's the answer. This is the end of it all. This is the purpose and the point of everything done under the sun. It's a big topic that he's taking up here in just a few verses. We've come now to the point of it all, the point of everything, the theory of everything. We're getting the answer and what we're supposed to make of it. To help us, though, break it down a little bit, first we could see that we're going to see that the preacher is actually giving us the end or the purpose of several different things. And he begins by giving his own purpose. The first thing we see is it's the end or the purpose or the point of the preacher. That's verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 give us the purpose of the preacher in writing this book. There's a change starting in verse 8. to the third person, which has caused some people to conclude that maybe verses 8 through 14 aren't written by the preacher or Solomon or whoever wrote the rest of Ecclesiastes, but instead there is, it's as if some editor kind of stumbled across a manuscript and he read it and thought, this is pretty good. I'm going to kind of stamp my own ending on it, though, and package it up and distribute it around to different people to read. But that wouldn't make any sense, because that would mean that Ecclesiastes proper ends after verse 7, at verse 7. And that wouldn't make any sense, because this ending is crucial to understanding the whole book. If it were true that the real Ecclesiastes ended at verse 7, that would mean the book was decapitated. It wouldn't make any sense. You need this conclusion to make sense of the whole. And because the conclusion does not contradict what is taught in the rest of the book, we have no reason to think that it's written by somebody else. The preacher has at other points referred to himself in the third person. And this could just be a rhetorical move where he wants to set off his investigation, which was earlier, from his conclusion, which now is in these last verses. But here, he's telling us in verses 9 and 10 why he went on this search for wisdom in the first place. Why he went on this tour of everything that's done under the sun. And you see that it's for our benefit. Right? This isn't a pet project of his. This isn't something that he just picked up as his own hobby. He does it for others. It's to teach people. Besides being wise, verse 9 says, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. He did it for his congregation. He did it for us as well. Douglas O'Donnell writes this, that the preacher collected knowledge in order to give it away, and he still gives it away today. He says, as he calls it, Elastic Ecclesiastes has stretched around the world for the past 3,000 years, Solomon has distributed his always contemporary wisdom to billions of people. This is for us. Why did he write this book? It's for us, that we would gain wisdom and knowledge. And look at the way in which he puts this book together. It's not in a haphazard manner. He doesn't just throw some ideas together and then try to pass it off as worthy of our time and our attention and devotion. Look at the words that are used to describe the work of the preacher. Verse 3, the verbs there, or verse 9, sorry, the three verbs there used, it says that he weighed. And he evaluated. He made judgments. He weighed it. And he studied and he arranged many proverbs. So this would suggest that what we find in Ecclesiastes isn't 100% original to the preacher, that there was some existing proverbs out there that he took and he arranged in an order and then published. And this makes perfectly good sense that there was existing insight out there, but what the preacher has done is he's kind of sift through the good and the bad for us, so that we can know, as we open up the book of Ecclesiastes, we're getting the best of the best. And perhaps we don't give the preacher enough credit. Perhaps we don't give Ecclesiastes enough credit. Do we recognize that what's set before us really is a feast of sage insight and wisdom? This is a feast of sage delicacies to nourish and delight us. Did you notice it says that about, this is for our delight? The preacher, verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight. Words that bring us joy and pleasure. My guess is, for some of us, if not many of us, when you read Ecclesiastes, delight is not the first word that comes to mind. But this is what he's done. There's an artistry to the book. He makes the wisdom come alive, even when he's discussing such dark and difficult and depressing matters. There's delight in the way that he presents it. He does it with captivating skill. And of course, this is true of the whole Bible. And look there at the rest of verse 10. It says that, you know, he's seeking out words of delight, and he uprightly wrote words of truth. This just goes to show us that you can never separate those ancient standards of aesthetics, right? Goodness, truth, beauty, they all go together. And that's what we find in scriptures. That's what we find in wisdom literature. And I know for some of us, it's difficult to see that. It's difficult to understand. It's difficult to see. How is this delightful? How is this beautiful? It's hard to make sense of it sometimes. But if you were here this morning, we learned about how when we have life in the Son of God, our relationship to the things of God changes. Something that would once seem burdensome to us is now delight, and something that we enjoy doing. And the same thing goes for those things which maybe seem difficult or don't make sense to us. Now, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can read it and we can find the beauty in it. We can see that this was really written for our benefit and for our good. That will not happen overnight, I'm sure of it, and that's why it's an encouragement to all of us to apply ourselves to the careful and the consistent reading of the Word of God, reading of the wisdom literature. We're encouraged that to know that the preacher labored under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to provide for us life-giving wisdom, and so we too must labor under the illumination of that same Spirit to read the Word of God, to attend to the Word of God, and we will see that these words are truly delightful to us. So that's the purpose of the preacher throughout this book. Why is Ecclesiastes written? Well, to give us wisdom and knowledge that would delight our souls and our minds. Well, second, he tells us the end or the purpose or the point of wisdom itself. Okay, so why does the preacher write this book? Well, to give us wisdom. Well, what's the point of wisdom? What's the end of wisdom? What is wisdom driving at? We see that in verses 11 through 12. And here, wisdom is described in very pastoral, in terms of shepherding language, right? It says, the words of the wise are like goads. Boys and girls, do you know what a goad is? I admit, I had to look it up myself, so it's okay if you don't know either. A goad is it's a sharp stick that would be used to keep cattle in line, much like a shepherd's staff or rod that's used to keep sheep all in one place and keep them going in the right direction. And wisdom acts in the same way for us. When we reflect upon wisdom literature, when we treasure up the words of the wise in our heart, it's a way of ensuring that we stay on the narrow path, that we walk in the way of the Lord. Wisdom is a means of maintaining a well-ordered life, a life that is straight and not crooked. Wisdom is described right after that by the preacher as being as firm as nails, right? Wisdom keeps our life stable. Just as nails keep something firmly fixed in, wisdom keeps us firmly fixed and keeps us on a sure footing. It keeps us from stumbling and going astray. Folly will inevitably lead us in the wrong direction. Wisdom, like a shepherd's staff, like a goad, keeps us on the right path. This is God's design for wisdom. This is the purpose for wisdom. In keeping with the metaphor, the preacher says that all wisdom comes from one shepherd, right? He's keeping with this pastoral metaphor. God is that one shepherd who is wise in all of his ways and who grants us, his sheep, wisdom as well. And we're to lean on him and no other. That's the caution in verse 12. My son, which is just a very common way of speaking and writing in wisdom literature. My son, beware of anything beyond these, that is, beyond the words of the wise. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. This is a warning to us. There are many other so-called shepherds out there who are going to want to try to guide you and go and say, follow me and go in this direction. They're going to try to offer up their wisdom. They're all out there, making millions of dollars off of their best-selling books, the preacher says. You know, just for fun, if you can call it fun, I jumped on Amazon and I scanned the bestsellers list under the category self-help to see, well, is this still apply today of the making of many books. There is no end. People are trying to get out their own wisdom. And it is quite fascinating, the things that people are devouring, selling millions of copies. Number one is David Goggins with his book called You Can't Hurt Me, which promises to teach you how to master your mind and defy the odds. Okay. There's Atomic Habits, which offers a secret to breaking bad habits and forming good ones. Unlimited Memory by Kevin Horsley comes with this mouthful of a subtitle. It's very fascinating. How to use advanced learning strategies to learn faster, to remember more, and to be more productive. Unlimited Memory. Just outside of the top 10 was a collection of short life advice from the best in the world, where they take these pithy sayings from famous people and collect it into a book. That was number 11, I think. And I was also surprised to see, still in the top 25, books from a different generation, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, or How to Win Friends and Influence People, are still selling thousands of copies. Now, am I saying all these things are bad? No, certainly not. Some of them sound interesting to me, and I'm sure all of them have some insights to offer that might be worthwhile. But the question, really, that we need to be asking ourselves is this kind of thing the bread and butter of wisdom for us? Is this our main diet of wisdom? Is this mainly what we're taking in, as opposed to feasting on the delightful words that somebody like Solomon provides for us? Are we gorging ourselves on the thoughts of this world? We are wired for how-to. We love how-to things, right? Because we love to learn. And that's something that's very good about us as humans. But the problem is when we are drawn exclusively or even predominantly to the how-to of the world, thinking that that's going to fix our problems. Ecclesiastes says that this kind of wisdom, this pop wisdom, it's never going to end, right? Of the writing of many books, there is no end. It's never going to end, but it's never going to get you anywhere either. It's going to lead you astray. It's terrible shepherding, in other words. It gives no straight, safe, or stable path to satisfaction, which is the point, which is the entire purpose of wisdom, according to the preacher here. What's the purpose of wisdom? It's to guide us. It's to help us live an evenly balanced life. That's the point of wisdom. And so we must be a people who do not lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge Him, our one shepherd. And what does it tell us? This is from Proverbs 3, right? In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. So that's what wisdom is for. That is the purpose of wisdom. It's that we might follow God, walk on a straight path. And truly, this is what we're made to do. This is our calling in life. It's to lean on God, to follow that one shepherd, to heed His wisdom. Or in the words of verse 13, we are made, it says, to fear God and to keep His commandments. So we come thirdly to the end or the purpose or the point of mankind. See, the point of the preacher in writing this book, it was to give us wisdom. What's the point of wisdom? So that we lead a godly life. We'd stay on a straight path. And that indeed is our purpose, to fear God, to keep His commandments, to walk that road. And see, that succinct opening in verse 13 is cluing us into the fact that the preacher is getting closer and closer to arriving at his main conclusion, at his main point. He's kind of going from bigger to smaller. He's narrowing in his focus. And the purpose of humanity is a pretty big point, wouldn't you say? That's what he's teaching us now. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The Hebrew is even more emphatic, because the word duty is supplied by most English translations. Try to smooth out the sentence, but it's not there in the Hebrew. Literally, it reads this: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is all of mankind. This is all of mankind. The Holman translation renders it like this. This is for all humanity. Or the NASB renders it like this. This applies to every person. Those are getting a little closer. But really, the idea is simply this. This is humanity. Fearing God, keeping his commandments. That's the point. That is what it means to be human, the preacher is teaching us. This is the chief end of man, to fear God, to keep his commandments. That's what we've been made for. You know, throughout this book, we've seen the preacher say, I've seen it all, right? I've been everywhere. I've seen it all. I've spied out in every corner of the world and in every sphere of life where wisdom is to be found and what the purpose of it all is. And this is my grand conclusion that I've come to about the purpose of humanity, what we're here for, what this is all about. And he says it's all about fearing God and keeping his commandments. They're not two different exhortations. They're not two different commands. They go together. To fear God is to obey him, is to keep his commandments. The only one who can keep his commandments is the one who fears him. They go together. If you think back to the garden, it was a lack of fear. Another word we could use is reverence. It's a lack of reverence for God on Adam and Eve's part that led them down that first path of disobedience that plunged the entire world into sin. In trying to be God, Adam and Eve actually did the very thing that robbed them of their humanity. They disobeyed. That's antithetical to what it means to be human. And so, friends, you need to understand this evening that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, apart from his work applied to your heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will be stuck in that same place as Adam and Eve. Disobeying God, a life that is one of continual sin, a life that does not live up to what you were made to be and what you are supposed to be. In Augustine's terms, he says this is that a state of man, which in Latin he calls it the state of non posse, non peccari, not able not to sin, or only able to sin all the time. That's where you'll be stuck if you don't have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to you through the Holy Spirit. Without the regenerative work of Jesus, you remain a human who is robbed of his or her humanity. It's like being a zombie. That's a terrible place to be. That's a terrible feeling, right? When you know that you're not doing what you're supposed to do, or you're not fulfilling your calling, or you're not being what you're supposed to be. We don't want to be there. We don't want to be in that kind of place. Rather, we want to fulfill our purpose. When we fulfill our purpose, not only will we have satisfaction, but things will work more smoothly. We know this to be true from all kinds of spheres in life, right? Everything has its place, and when everything finds its place, things work better. You know, your computer has all kinds of different wires and ports, and if you don't get the right one in the right place, it's not going to work. The right wire needs to be in the right space, doing what it's meant to do. Or if you've tried your hand at cooking or baking, following a recipe. You know, you really need to let each part of the recipe play its role, do its thing. I learned the hard way years ago that baking powder and baking soda are not the same. You can't substitute them in a recipe. Or as I heard just recently from another member of our congregation, powdered eggs and flour are not the same. And if you try to substitute one in making cookies, they're going to come out kind of weird. So that's not going to work for snickerdoodles, as one of our members found out. The jar was not labeled, so it was not an intentional step. But you know, we need to let things do what they're made to do. And that's true for us. Right? We need to do what we were made to do, what we were made for. It's such a sad thing in this world There's so many people out there trying to find fulfillment. They're trying to live out their reality. They're trying to do me, right? I'm just trying to do me. And they're going terribly astray. And they think if they follow their heart and they get in that relationship, even though it's an abomination to God, oh, it makes them happy. No, it won't, not in the end. Or they can wake up one morning and change their gender. No, it's not going to solve problems. It's going to make a lot more problems because you're not fulfilling your place in the creation of God. And without a transformed heart, without a changed heart, we will be stuck in a life that is robbed of its purpose. We will be humans robbed of our humanity, not fulfilling our purpose. The fear of the Lord, we know, is the beginning of wisdom, but it's also the end of man. It's the purpose of man. It's the point of humanity. It's to fear God. Some have equated a fear of the Lord, that phrase, with the idea of faith, and I think that's very helpful. There's no way to fear God, to submit to God without faith, without approaching Him, without approaching God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as one pastor puts it, he says that Ecclesiastes here has anticipated the greatest mystery of the gospel. The just will live by faith. How will you stay on that straight and narrow? How will you live a wise life? How will you find your righteousness? Living by faith. Fearing God. Keeping His commandments. That's what we are made to do, and the only way we can fulfill that calling is through faith in Jesus Christ. This side of the fall, that's the only way to do it. Faith in Jesus, the one true human, true man, yet true God, and we need to be found in Him. And this is motivation for us in light of God's ends or God's purpose in this world. We arrive at verse 14. And we truly now do come to the end of the matter. There's nowhere to go from here. And finally, fourthly and finally, the preacher shows us God's purpose has been, what God's purpose has been throughout all the absurdities, vanities of life. What is God's purpose? And we can summarize it in one word. Judgment. Judgment. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, this is the theory of everything, that everything, all things, will one day be brought under judgment, under God's judgment. Every single deed, whether it's secret, whether it's revealed, whether it's good or evil, God will pronounce a judgment. And this is the answer to all of the questions that Ecclesiastes has raised throughout these last 12 chapters. The preacher goes on a search for wisdom and meaning, and almost at every turn he finds instead vanity, right? Meaninglessness. The good die young, the guilty get off free, the industrious and the hardworking have their wages and their merits stolen by the lazy. Time renders everything meaningless, the preacher says. Death comes to us all, the preacher says. And the list goes on. It would be enough to make us throw up our hands in the air and give up on life. But that's never what the preacher commends. That's never what the preacher says. Rather, the preacher says we're to have joy. He commends enjoyment of life, and he commends obeying God and submitting to God, even though things don't really make sense in the world. And so his ultimate conclusion is actually that everything is not meaningless. Yes, he said vanity more times than we could count, right? Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. And yet he comes to the end and he actually flips it on us. Well, no. Everything isn't meaningless. Everything isn't futile. Everything isn't vain. And the reason is because one day God will bring it all into judgment. If that were not the case, yes, everything would be vanity. But even if something seems meaningless and absurd now, we know that since one day God will bring it under judgment, it does have a purpose. God will one day even out the scale so that everything that's unbalanced now will one day be balanced. God will right every wrong. God's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to punish the wicked. He's going to reward the righteous. And this is the great end for which the whole world under God's sovereignty is being ushered. We're all moving towards this final judgment. And that's what makes all the difference. That's what gives life meaning. Phil Ryken says that if there's no God to judge the world, then human existence is a pointless litigation that ends in meaningless despair. I'll say that again. If there's no God to judge the world, then human existence is a pointless litigation that ends in meaningless despair. That is the life under the sun view. That's vanity. Vanity is the cry of a world without God. That's the secular position. And the preacher has given us that position in very visceral and sometimes discouraging ways. He's very realistic. It's the perspective he has given us throughout the book, but it's not the final perspective that he leaves us with. It's not his final conclusion. The final conclusion is that there is a God, and so therefore there is a meaning. God will survey this whole earth and everything in it, and he will bring it under judgment. So what does that mean for you tonight, friends? You're part of that judgment, right? If it's everything, God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. That means everything that you've done will be judged. Nobody's getting a free pass on this. So what does that mean for you? It means that your life can have meaning. It means that your life doesn't need to be vain or pointless. To live in obedience to God through faith in Jesus Christ will make all the difference on that coming day of judgment. And so will you let that reality shape your life now, and here and now? Pastor David Gibson has this beautiful quote where he says this, that your death and the judgment to follow are the very things that can reach back from the future into today and transform the life that God gives you now. The fact that we know we're going to die and that we know everything will be brought under judgment, those realities, those fixed points in our lives and in history, they can come back, as it were, and transform our here and now, because we know they're going to happen. So because you know you're going to die, because you know you'll be judged, what do you want? Do you want to be found in Christ? Right? The one who has perfectly feared God and kept his commandments. And the one who has nothing to fear then, nothing to be worried about, nothing to be ashamed of on the day of judgment. Now, he's been justified, rising. He's justified, Romans tells us. He has received that verdict, innocent, well-beloved, perfect from God. Friends, your justification in Jesus Christ is that very same verdict. You can know what will come on that judgment day now. You can know the answer now if you're in Jesus Christ. So conscientious of God's judgment, knowledgeable of the fact that God is going to one day balance the scales, does that give you hope or does that give you fear? Does that give you confidence or does that make you afraid? Is your life meaningless right now? Is it vapor right now? Are you not fulfilling your purpose as a human created in the image of God? Are you a wrong that God needs to right through punishment and curse? Are you a vanity that God needs to erase? Or are you hidden in Christ? Are you fulfilling your purpose here and now? Because that's going to give you confidence in the there and the then, right? So step out of the vanity of this fallen world. Leave futility and emptiness behind. Leave the questions behind. We have the answers that we need. Learn from God's appointed preacher. He has come to the end of the matter. He's come to the purpose of it all. And this is it: to fear God, to keep his commandments, even when it seems fruitless, even when the world doesn't make sense. Fear God, keep his commandments, and trust that one day soon, God will take care of the rest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes, which gives such a realistic portrait of life and great insight into our purpose in it. Lord, would we recognize that we were made for you, that we were made to obey you, that that is indeed the whole end of the matter. That is our point and purpose in life. We know that we can only fulfill that end. We can only do what we are made to do by being remade, reborn through the working of your Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. Would you grant us that faith today, if there are any here who do not have it? And for those of us who are trusting in you, would you confirm that indeed we are in Jesus Christ and we have nothing to fear of that coming judgment day? You have pronounced your verdict of us already in Christ. We have been pardoned in him. We have been made alive in him. And there indeed is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that, Lord. Strengthen our faith with these words. We do pray. In Christ's name, amen.